been studying Luke's gospel, and today we're getting to Luke chapter 13 in verses 1 through 9. I did want to make a quick comment. Last week I caught myself making a mistake when Glenn asked the question about Christ, why he used baptism as a metaphor for his death. I referenced Psalm 22 as a messianic psalm that talks about being overwhelmed with floodwaters. It's actually Psalm 69, so I apologize for that, but Psalm 69 should have been the reference to that. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, so please listen as I read God's word. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Amen. Now, as we transition into Luke chapter 13, you remember that Christ is on his way to Jerusalem. He set his face towards Jerusalem, and he is purposely going there to be delivered up to the Jewish leaders, and then he's going to lay down his life on the cross. And as he goes along, Luke puts in some events that take place, and this particular event is difficult for a couple reasons in verses 1 through 5, because there doesn't seem to be any direct connection back to Luke chapter 12. In other words, there doesn't seem to be an obvious reason as to why Luke would put this story in at this particular place. The only reason that I could suggest as a possibility is if you look back at chapter 12 and verse 47, Christ says, speaking of the end time, Christ says, "That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating." And so as I look at this, the only sort of thematic element that I can see that might link back to chapter 12 would be that some of these individuals are coming to Christ and saying, "Well, here are some people who they knew God's will and they were supposed to obey God, but they received this severe judgment. And so maybe these people are the servants that you are speaking of, that their day of judgment came early because of their wickedness." But it's just not very clear. The second reason why this is a bit of a difficult text to get a handle on is because of the historical circumstances. There's two historical events that are referred to: the Galileans whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices, and then secondly, in verse 4, Christ then referenced the tower in Siloam. Siloam was part of Jerusalem. And the fact is that we just don't know. And that's really annoying if you're trying to read the scripture and find out every last detail. At least it's very frustrating to me. I want to know what happened. I want to know why Pilate killed these people. I want to know why the tower fell down and what happened when it did. But that's Luke's goal, is to provide the history of the Lord Jesus Christ, not a history of Jerusalem, not a history of everything that took place around it. And so anything more than that would just be conjecture. It seems, though, that what had happened with the Galileans is that as they came to the temple in Jerusalem, that somehow while they were offering their sacrifices, Pilate killed them. Again, we know Pilate was cruel, but beyond that, we just don't know why he would have done this. And we don't know anything more about the tower in Siloam as well. Josephus doesn't mention it, and there's just nothing to glean historically. However, you'll notice that Christ uses these two instances to point these individuals to God's providence and the way that we ought to respond to God's providence. And that is very, very pertinent for us today. We live in a world where there are many, many natural disasters. We live in a world where there are many wars, and when many confusing things happen. If you've traveled overseas and you've seen the way that other people live in constant fear, they don't even know who's going to be in power from day to day, or they do know who's going to be in power and that causes them fear, or you know, natural disasters that happen here, hurricanes or tornadoes, the immediate question that everyone asks when these things take place is, well, why did it happen? And then the very next question is, well, why did it happen in that particular place to that particular people at that particular time? Is there something that's different about them than is different about us? And we as Christians need to know how to respond to these things in our world, because we are trying to present the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. We need to have an answer for these things. We need to be able to respond biblically to these things instead of sort of just wringing our hands and grieving as those who have no hope, as Paul talks about in Thessalonians. So I want to deal with some of these issues today, but before we do, I want you to turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Malachi was the last prophet to Israel before the intertestamental period. And he had to deal with a number of abuses and difficult sins that were taking place in the covenant community. And in Malachi chapter 3, in verse 15, we read these things. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. And this is a perennial problem for Christians. We look around at the world, and there are good people that die, and there are wicked people that flourish. And we struggle with these things. And then natural disasters take place and wipe out great amounts of people, and it grieves us, and we're not exactly sure how to respond. And I want to point out one response that we are going to follow today in Sunday school, and that is in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. One of the criticisms that is often leveled at the church is that while the world is going to hell, and while there are so many disasters in our world today, the church just gets together and talks. And we just listen to someone talk from the pulpit. And we come this morning and we're not doing anything. We're not out there taking care of anyone. Well, obviously, we should seek to take care of our neighbor and we should seek to love our neighbor. But we are doing something when we come here and we congregate and we listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord heard those things. And we as Christians need to remind ourselves to fear the Lord. And when you come into church and you have a conversation with someone, and you turn the conversation towards the Lord, and you turn the conversation towards the fear of the Lord. And when you're discussing a political or a social or natural event with someone, and you turn that conversation to the Lord hears that conversation. And he takes note of those things. And yes, you are not out there doing something in the sense that you're taking care of it. And many times we can't take care of these problems. But the Lord hears our conversation. He hears us pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even if in a particular situation, many people go through a disaster and they are dishonoring the Lord and they are cursing his name because of what's taken place, the Lord looks to see who is speaking honor to his name and who is fearing his name, and he remembers who is fearing his name. And he's the one who makes a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And he's the one who will ultimately judge all things and make all things right. And so we as Christians shouldn't ever feel guilty about coming to church or about just having conversations with people. That is doing something in the Lord's mind. That is honorable to him. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at God's providence and how we ought to respond to God's providence. Now, turning back to Luke chapter 13, I want to point out, first of all, the false view that these Jews seem to have concerning this event. We need to understand how mankind normally thinks about these natural disasters and what is false about the way in which we think about these things. Now, you'll notice, first of all, that their view of God as they consider the fact that these Galileans were murdered and that the sacrifice was defiled, we see the fact that these people understand that God rules the world and that he is just. You see that in Christ's comment. He says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" In other words, these people were coming to Christ and their attitude was, these people must have been big sinners, and that's why God judged them. Well, that assumes a couple of things. It assumes, first of all, that God is just and that he punishes sin, and that's correct. And it also assumes that God rules over the entire world, and that's also true. God is sovereign and God is just, but that's not all God is. God isn't just sovereign. He's not only just. There are other attributes of God that we need to remember. And these people were just looking at the sovereignty of God, and they were only looking at the justice of God. Secondly, they understood another truth, that mankind is sinful and in some sense deserves punishment. That these people died, therefore they must have deserved it. In other words, that when someone sins, they ought to die. So again, that's also true. That we believe that. We believe that we are sinners, and we believe that when someone sins, the soul that sins, it should die. That's what the scripture teaches us. And these people had those two truths, but they ignored some very, very important elements of that. That they only had God's sovereignty and his justice, and they only looked at the sinfulness of man, and there were some other things that they ignored. And one of the things that they were seeming to ignore was that they ignored the fact that when God rules this world as an all-sovereign, supreme being, he rules this world by use of means. That is to say that he rules the world and he uses individuals to carry out his commands. So you see in verse 1 that Pilate was the one who had actually done this. Pilate was the one who was responsible for this wickedness. Pilate was the one who was actually guilty. God was not guilty of any wrongdoing in this particular situation. Pilate was the one who, of his own accord, decided to do this. Now, he did it because God had decreed that it should be done. And he did it because God had decided that that's the way in which he would rule his world. But God was not guilty of this act. It was Pilate's act. I want you to take your hymnals for a minute. We're going to be looking in the confession a bit this morning. So take your hymnals, please, and turn to the back where our confession is written in page 673. Page 673. And I just want to read a little bit from the chapter on divine providence. Look at paragraph 2, first of all. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. So what that means is that every single event that takes place in this world, every word that comes out of a person's mouth, every thought that crosses a person's mind, has been decreed by God, that he is the one who does that, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. So it's saying that even though God decrees all things from before the beginning of the world, everything that happens, yet he does so and he does not override or overrule second causes. He uses secondary causes. And then look in paragraph 4 towards the end. It says, yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So even though God decrees an act to happen, he is not responsible for that sin. The individual who commits the act is responsible for that sin. Now, why this is important, there's a number of reasons why it's important. And one great example of this in the Old Testament is the book of Job. The book of Job, you remember, in the first two chapters, we have the doctrine of Satan. Satan is coming into the courtroom of heaven. He's speaking with God. And then what's very interesting, for the entire rest of the book, we don't hear anything about Satan. And what's very interesting is Job's comforters are very, very much like these individuals who came to Christ. In other words, Job's comforters understood that God was sovereign, and they understood that God was just, and they understood that mankind was sinful, but they had absolutely no doctrine of Satan. They had no doctrine of the fact that Satan was the one who was actually inflicting these on Job, and that it was the guilt was according to Satan. So in other words, when the comforters came to Job, they reasoned a bit like this. They said to themselves, well, because God rules over all things, and because he's holy and just and never does anything wrong, and we know that generally speaking mankind is sinful, and Job is having bad things happen to him, therefore he must be hiding some sort of sin. Because we can't say that God is at fault. We know he's just, we know he's holy, so we can't go that route. So we're going to go the other route and we're going to blame Job for what's taking place. And that wasn't true. It wasn't Job's fault, and it wasn't God's fault either. Satan was the one who was guilty and who was responsible for these things, even though God had decreed that they should happen. And when people in our world today wrestle with suffering, why is there suffering in the world? Part of the reason that people try to impugn wickedness to God and say, well, God can't be all good if there's suffering in the world, is because we have lost our doctrine of Satan. People don't believe in Satan anymore. And so once you take Satan out of the picture and it's only God and man, well, unlike Job's comforters, we are extremely proud, and so we're not going to say that we did anything wrong, and so we're going to blame God. Job's comforters at least went the right direction. They were wrong, but they went sort of the right direction in not wanting God to be the one at fault. But in today's world, of course, we've moved past that. And when we have a choice between who's wrong, God and man, we blame God instead of man. And part of that, not completely, but part of that is because we've lost our understanding of the doctrine of Satan. That there is an adversary of our souls who is attacking us, who is constantly pressing us, and who wants to do harm to us. And who, in fact, God does allow to attack us and to do harmful things to us. So these people had ignored the secondary causes that God uses in his providence. The next thing that they had ignored was their own sin. As they looked at these people, they said, well, they must have done something really bad. And they focused completely on the other person. It's very easy to kick a man while he's down. You know, if something is going wrong in their life, it's very easy to say, yeah, I saw that coming. You know, yeah, I know why that's taking place. And they sort of deserve that. And, yep, I understand that situation. Well, yes, it's true that there are some sins that have direct consequences. Proverbs tells us very clearly that the one who has needless sorrow, needless bloodshot eyes, needless grief is the one who is an alcoholic. And that the one who goes down the steps to death is one who follows folly. And the one who scoops burning coals in his lap is a man who takes another man's wife. So these things, there are direct consequences for sin. And we don't want to ignore that. But it's also true that sometimes the wicked seem to go scot-free, and nothing happens to them, and they're doing very well, and that the righteous are the ones who are incurring these things. And some godly people have needless sorrow and needless grief, not because of their own sin, but because of the sins of those around them who are causing them that suffering and that grief. And it's not because of something they've done. It's not because of a sin that they're trying to hide or they're not admitting or something like that. But it's because that God is using some other means of sanctifying them in their life. But it doesn't have to do directly with their sin. And these people just wanted to focus on the sins of these Galileans, or those on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. They weren't looking at their own heart. They weren't examining themselves. They weren't falling down and saying, Lord, why have you been so gracious as to allow me to escape these things? That could have been me walking up to offer my sacrifice when Pilate happened to come in the door and order his guards to put me to death. That could have been me very easily. And so often, we just look at other people and act as if we're just leading this charmed life because we make all the right decisions and we're doing everything just so. And then when something bad happens to somebody else, we say, well, they've made some poor decisions in their life, you know. And they don't really understand how to live their life quite right. But I do, and that's why these things don't happen to me. Well, that's ignoring the sin in our own heart. That's ignoring the fact that every day that we have is a gift from God, and that he is merciful to every single one of us, and that if he allowed us to go our way and make our decisions and to reap the consequences of those decisions, that things would be a mess in our lives as well. And they had ignored that. The last thing I'll point out that they ignored, and this is very similar, I've sort of mentioned this, is that they ignored God's mercy. Not only did they ignore the fact that they had sin in their heart, but they ignored God's mercy and they saw only his justice. So you can sort of see their reasoning. It sounds sort of good on the surface. In other words, these people had a great sin, therefore they were greatly punished. Okay, maybe, but what are you trying to say about yourself? Are you trying to say then that because that didn't happen to you, therefore you haven't sinned? So that as you go through life, you're just receiving justice? And so if God withholds his wrath from you, that's somehow just? That's not justice, that's mercy. That's mercy that God withholds his wrath from you. That's not that you're going through life and you're just getting pure justice from God. You are getting kindness and mercy from the Lord. And oftentimes, unbelievers are very good at criticizing other people for the decisions they make and the consequences that they have happening in their lives. And unbelievers need to realize the only reason that they are alive right now today is because God has mercifully withheld his wrath that is due to them this moment. That this moment, the unbeliever, is due all of God's wrath, every bit of his anger, and yet the only reason that they are continuing to operate and to function normally is because God has, for reasons of his own, withheld his hand. And as the believer, we need to understand that if we have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have received justice because God poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it is just that a person in Christ goes free because Christ has paid that penalty. Yet it is pure mercy and grace that we have been allowed to receive the righteousness of Christ. And we have to constantly be reminding ourselves of this, because when natural disasters happen, we have to think about our own heart, and we have to think about the sins which we've committed, and we have to worship God as a merciful God and not purely as a God of justice. And that sounds backwards in a time of natural disaster. It sounds like God's being mean. But as we'll see, he's actually withholding his wrath on many individuals. Any comments or questions about this? All right, I just wanted to point out before we move on from some of these false conceptions that these false conceptions of God's justice and mercy are the basis for every false religion in the entire world. If you want to understand why a particular religion is wrong, just start attacking the justice and the mercy of their God. Ask them the question, how is God just? How is God merciful? There is no answer. Islam says that if you build up enough good works, you can sort of cancel out your bad works. So it sounds like justice, but it's not, because you can't cancel out something that was wrong with something that was good. You still have to pay for that. And there's absolutely no mercy in Islam. There's no mercy. It's just a pure one-to-one ratio. What you've done, that's what you get. There's no mercy. If you look at Hinduism, they don't have either justice or mercy. It's just karma. Life is just a wheel, and you're either up or you're down. If something good happens, you're just sort of up, and that's good karma. But don't get too excited about that, because the wheel's turning and you're going to have bad karma here pretty soon. So that's not justice or mercy. It's just fatalism, basically. And you don't want to get too upset at the bottom, because hopefully it'll sort of come up to the top again. But, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, again, they teach salvation by grace, but that's not grace. It's not grace if you have to add your own works. So every false religion that is not based on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation is going to be wrong in the area of justice and mercy. And it's sort of a shorthand way to get at the bottom of the system. The root problem is to ask yourself the question, or to ask that person the question, how do you handle these type of situations? Is God being merciful, or is God being just? And they won't be able to put those two things together properly, according to how the scripture does. Now, let's go forward and look at Christ's correction of the problem. And you'll see that his correction of the problem is very instructive. First of all, in verse 2, he is very non-reactionary. Instead, he's very doctrinal. See, in verse 2, he answered them, "Do you think?" So in other words, you're not thinking. You're just reacting. You're just seeing something bad happen, and then you're just making stuff up. Now, all of us do that. All of us have something terrible happen, and we just start speculating. We just start imagining. And Christ says, don't do that. Start thinking. Think about doctrine. Think about what has been revealed to you. And he points them to a number of doctrines. And the very first doctrine that he points them to is the doctrine of the curse of death. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? So in other words, Christ brings out the whole topic of why is there suffering in the world to begin with? Why is there death in the world to begin with? Let's just take our minds off the fact about how they died, and let's ask the more basic question, why is there death at all in this world? And the answer, of course, is because Adam sinned. Adam was the guilty one. Adam brought in sin, and he brought in death. And it's very clear, he says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, every one of you in front of me is under the curse of death, says Christ to these people. All of you are under the curse of death. It's not just these people that had this terrible event. Everyone standing in front of Christ was under Adam's curse, the curse of the law, the curse of sin. And he has to explain that to them. Again, this sort of goes back to what we were talking about before with secondary causes. One reason why people refuse to believe in God, or so they say, is because when something bad happens in their life, they say, well, God couldn't be good and I suffer like this, or God couldn't be good and cause that to happen. Well, they forget that sin was brought in the world not by God, but by Adam. Adam was the one who fell. Adam was the one by whom sin came through. That's Romans chapter 5. Sin and death are not God's fault. He is not guilty for those things. He decreed that those things would happen, but he is not responsible for that guilt. And the reason that people get so angry about God is because they refuse to admit that they have sin in their own heart. And so when a person says, well, I can't believe in a God like that because he's not good, what they're saying is, I am. I am good. And as I'm living my life and God doesn't match up with that, I'm the standard, so since he's not in line with me, then he must be wrong. That's a pretty arrogant statement. And it sounds very humble. Well, I'm really searching, and I really want God to be good. But if he was good, I just don't understand, because this wouldn't have happened. Well, I'll tell you why it happened. Because you're a sinner, and you're condemned to death. That's why it took place. And you deserve more than what you're getting right now. And that's what these people were forgetting, and that's what we forget when we start looking at God and getting angry at him for things that take place in our world. We forget the sin in our own heart and the rebellion against the Lord. But the second thing that they refuse to look at and that Christ points them to is very clear in verse 3. He says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now again, when a natural disaster takes place, we often ask ourselves the question, well, how should we respond? Well, Jesus tells us how to respond. You need to repent. You need to repent of your own sin. You need to think about the sins which you've committed, and you need to get on your knees, and you need to make sure that you have a right relationship with the God who rules this world. And that is very, very plain, and yet so often people don't want to hear it. What's very interesting, we were talking about this at LSU the other night as we were going through the book of Daniel, but what's very interesting is in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of the tree that gets cut down, and Daniel has to come in and explain it to him. And so Nebuchadnezzar is really worried. He doesn't understand what this dream meant. He's really frustrated. He wants to know what the truth is. He's got this big problem that none of his friends can figure out. So he calls in Daniel, and Daniel says, well, here's the thing. You're the tree, and because of your wickedness, you're going to be cut down and given the mind of an animal. And then Daniel says, but you need to repent, and perhaps the Lord will show mercy to you. And Nebuchadnezzar totally ignores it. So Nebuchadnezzar has this problem. Daniel comes in and explains everything to him, and then says, and here's what you need to learn from this, repent, and he won't do it. And how often does that happen? We talk to friends and family members, and they say, well, I'm going through this problem, and I'm really struggling, and I've made these decisions, and these consequences have taken place. Could you please help me? And we say, well, sure, you know, I love you, and let's talk about this. And so we go through the problem, we talk about the decisions they've made, and they say, well, thank you, that makes a lot of sense. And then we say, and you know, this is going to continue to happen unless you repent and turn to Christ. Oh, don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. We just told them exactly what their problem was based on Scripture and exactly why these things are taking place in their life. And they want to hear that. They want to have their problem solved. But as soon as you talk about repentance, as soon as you talk about faith in Christ, well, don't get all preachy on me now. You know, I don't want to hear that. I just want you to fix my problem. Well, I am fixing your problem. I'm pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm pointing you to the law of God. I'm telling you to repent. But we don't want to take that step. And all of us are like that. When a brother or sister comes to us and rebukes us, initially, we just get very frustrated with them. But the issue is we don't want to repent. And Christ makes it very plain that our response to these situations needs to be repentance. I want you to turn again in your confession, well, if you already have it open there, chapter 5 of the confession on page 673, because this is the third doctrine that they ignored. They ignored the curse of death, and they ignored the sin in their own heart. But let's read, and I admit these are difficult paragraphs, so I'll try to put them in everyday English after we read them. Paragraph 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends. Now, here is the third principle that these people have ignored that Christ is teaching them, that when an event occurs, a natural disaster or whatever type of event in our lives, that there are multiple purposes that God has for that event. In other words, sometimes when an event takes place, we say to ourselves, what was the reason why God did dot, dot, dot? What is the reason why he did that? And what the confession is telling us is there are multiple reasons why God does things. One reason why God does things in paragraph 5 is for his children. That when an event occurs, He decrees that event because he is trying to teach his children something. And in this paragraph, he's trying to show them the corruptions of their own heart. And he's trying to draw them to a more close and constant dependence on himself. He wants us to be humbled. He wants us to see that if he removes his grace from us, or if he removes those sharpening influences, you know, the fellow church members away from us, and we're sort of out there on their own and we fall into sin, he decrees that to take place because he wants us to see how weak we really are. And he wants us to see how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the exact same time, in paragraph 6, he has another purpose for wicked and ungodly men. As for those wicked and ungodly men, whom God is the righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. So some events are for the wicked individual that God is removing those restraining influences from around them so that they will become more hardened in their sin and heap up more judgment on themselves. And then he says, gives them over to their own lust, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves, even under those means which God useth for the softening of others. And how many times have we seen this in our own life and in our own country? When a disaster occurs, there are some individuals that are saved through that time and through that moment, or in your own family, or perhaps even in your own life. You were going along just fine until God struck you down and you went through a terrible time, and then you turned to him. And he did that to soften your heart and to draw you to himself. But sometimes those exact same instances with a wicked and ungodly person will harden that person. And they will go through the exact same instance and come out on the other side even more angry at God and even more continuing to go on in their sin. And the only thing that makes one to differ from another is the sovereign mercy of God. And we need to be very careful about looking at events and finding out the answer. What is God doing in this situation? Well, I'll tell you, he's doing an infinite amount of things in this situation. He is doing something for everyone in this room. He's doing something for me. He's doing something for you. And it's all different because we're all at various points in our sanctification, or we're not saved, or we are saved. We're a child of God. We're not. And he's doing something different in every person's life, even with the exact same instance. And unless we have that sort of mentality, we're going to have a very narrow view of God, and it's going to lead to pride and self-righteousness, as if somehow I can figure out what God is doing in a particular situation. And then I'm going to tell everyone else exactly what God's doing in that particular situation. And that's just not true. We don't know the mind of God unless it's been revealed to us in his word, and we need to be very humbled by that fact. And sometimes, you know, those of us who are familiar with God's word unfortunately fall into this sin of acting as if we can tell everyone around us exactly what's taking place in their life. And that's just not true. And we need to be very humbled by the fact that God is very much larger than we are. Now, I want to cover the responsibility of man. Does anybody have any questions on some of the things that we've been discussing? Because And it keeps us from despair, and it keeps us from frustration. Because, I mean, think of a child whose parent is always giving them one command and then another command, and they never know what's coming from mom or dad the next time. Well, that child is very frustrated. That child gets angry because they don't know what to expect. Or if you don't know what your boss is going to do when he comes in the next morning, it's very annoying to work for someone like that. You never know what to expect. And some people treat God like that. Well, God is just who knows. I had a professor in college. Unfortunately, he was a religion professor, and his doctoral thesis was from Leviticus 10, where God sends fire down from heaven and consumes Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire on the altar before the Lord. And he did his doctoral thesis on that text, and his conclusion was, God's just arbitrary. I mean, Nadab and Abihu just came in and they offered something and God just didn't like it, and so that was that for them. Well, I don't know how he gets out of bed in the morning. I mean, because if that's your view of God, you're just trying your best and it's just, he's just gonna send fire down from heaven. I really don't know how you live your life. I don't know how you relate to individuals. I mean, you gotta know who God is. You gotta know how he acts. You've gotta find mercy with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just very sad, but that's a prevalent view of many brilliant people. He's a very brilliant professor, very smart. And that's unfortunately a prevalent view. I wanna get to the topic of repentance, because this is the command that we are to obey in verse 3. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then in verse 5, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus Christ went around preaching repentance. The gospel of the kingdom involves repentance. And unfortunately, we as Christians are a little bit shaky on exactly what repentance is. What does it mean to repent? What is true repentance? What are we looking for in true repentance? How do I know if I've truly repented? And so I want to turn again to the confession in chapter 15 on page 678 and just look very briefly at true repentance. Again, not an exhaustive thing, but just very briefly, let's look at paragraph 3 on page 678 of chapter 15. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Now, there are a lot of things in here, obviously, but I want to point out some of the highlights. First of all, when Christ says that we need to repent, again, every false religion in the world hears that command and immediately says, okay, I'm gonna do this. I'm going to repent. It might be, you know, hitting themselves on the back with a whip. In one class I took in college, it was on Hinduism, and we watched a video about a man who literally rolled 800 miles, I think, over a span of however long. It was like holy rolling, and he was a Hindu, and he rolled up a mountain to some temple, and that was, I mean, that was his penance, that was his religion. Well, I mean, I would be doing the same thing if Christ hadn't come. I mean, you've got to do something, and repentance is not that. The source of repentance is God. In paragraph 3, this saving repentance is an evangelical grace. That is, it is a gift. It's a gift of God, whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. You and I can't repent. We have to go to the Holy Spirit for this gift. He's the one who has to work repentance in us. Now, how do we know when the Holy Spirit is at work in us? Well, there are three things involved with true repentance, as involves the personhood. And the first is the mind. He says, the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin. We are made sensible. We identify and we see our sin. You cannot repent from just sins in general. You need to repent from specific sins. At the end of paragraph 4, it says, it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. That means if you know it, you have to say it. And you've got to identify it, and you identify it by means of the law of God. It's not your own definition. It's the definition of God's law and what he says is sin. And the Holy Spirit has to open up your mind to be able to see those things. But it's not just the mind. It is not just saying, well, that's sin and I shouldn't have done that. It's also the heart. You have to hate sin. And that's what it says there as well. It says godly sorrow, that's an emotion. Detestation of it and self-abhorrency. That means your heart has to be involved in this. Judas went out and wept because he knew that he had sinned. But that wasn't true repentance. He didn't hate the sin. He just hated the fact that he had done it. He was sorry that he had done it, but he wasn't sorry that the sin had been a rebellion against God. That was the problem. And our hearts need to be involved in repentance. So you see why the Holy Spirit has to be involved. You can roll, or you can hit yourself, or you can say Hail Marys all day long. That doesn't touch the mind. It doesn't touch the heart. And then thirdly, our will has to be involved. It says that praying for pardon and strength of grace. Well, why would you need grace to be strong? Well, because with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God. Repentance involves a change of direction. You can't just keep going on in your sin and say, boy, I really hate this, and I know it's sin, but I'm just going to sort of keep going. No, that's not repentance. Repentance is turning around, and it's an act of the will. Sanctification, sometimes, you know, there's teaching that goes around in our country today that says that sanctification is by faith alone. No, it's not. Sanctification is a work. It's a work of God, and it's a work of us. We have to put our mind and our will to it. We have to purpose and endeavor, and we have to walk. And unless that walk is there, unless that purpose and endeavor is there, I don't know what it is, but it's not repentance. It's not true repentance. And we have to keep getting at that. And the more we see how big repentance is, the more we will be inclined to go to Christ to get that grace to be able to do it. If you have a very small view of repentance, well, why go to Jesus for any help? You can take care of it yourself. But if you realize it's my mind, it's my heart, it's my will, then you realize this isn't going to happen. This is not going to happen with me. I've got to have the Holy Spirit do this. He's going to have to be the one to enable me to do this. So oftentimes, the reason that people refuse to go to the Lord Jesus Christ for help is because their concept of repentance is very small, and they feel like they can do it on their own. I just want to close with the parable here. It's a fairly straightforward parable, and I don't think it needs much explaining, other than to say that, of course, the fig tree is representative of Israel, and some people want to say that the vine dresser who says, let it alone until I dig around it, some people want to say that that's Christ. I don't necessarily think it is, but I wouldn't argue with somebody if that's what they thought. But the main point of the parable is that God has come to Israel. He has looked for the fruit of repentance, and they have absolutely produced nothing. There's no fruit of repentance. And that judgment is very, very close. And of course, that parable applies to each and every one of us as well. And it's especially sobering because all of us, everyone here, has been given immense, immense, immense blessing. And we are supposed to produce fruit. It is not okay to say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm just a fruitless Christian. No, there is no such thing. You need to produce fruit. Those who meditate on God's law are like a tree whose leaves bear fruit, as Psalm 1 tells us, that we bear our fruit in season. And repentance is always in season. Repentance is always in season. You know, sometimes you may have to wait for the oranges to come around for a particular year, or, you know, corn or whatever. You don't have to wait for repentance. It's the season for repentance. You can repent right now, and you're commanded to repent right now. And we who have heard God's word need to produce more fruit than those who have not been taught. And that we need to produce the fruit of repentance even more. And so it's a very sobering thing if you hear good preaching, if you have good teaching, that you need to ask yourself, what kinds of fruit am I producing? Am I producing the fruit of repentance? And that's what Christ is going for. Any thoughts or comments that you have as we close? In relationship to what? Yeah, The Roman Catholic Church derives their idea of repentance from a mistranslation of the Greek. And so the Roman Catholic Bible, of course, for hundreds of years was based, it was Latin, it was the Vulgate, and the Vulgate translated the word for repentance as penance, so that we are the ones who are doing penance. And it was a mistranslation and a misunderstanding of the Greek word for repentance. And that's what they built their doctrine around. And, you know, as we've been saying, the doctrine that was recovered at the Reformation is that repentance is not something that we do solely, but it's an evangelical grace. It is something that is given to us by God, and it's a turning from sin, not a remaining in sin and beating yourself up for it. But, yeah, that's sort of where that comes from. Yeah. All right, well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we tremble to think of our sins. We realize how long we persisted in our sin, and we realize how great your mercy was to allow us to continue and continue until the day came when you sent your Holy Spirit into our heart to give us the gift of repentance and the gift of faith, to be able to see Christ, to be able to see for the first time the filth of our heart and how we were an abomination in your sight. We thank you for this, Lord. Without the Holy Spirit, we would not have been sensible of our sin. And we pray that you would show it to us even now, and that you would affect our mind and our heart and our will, and that with purpose and endeavor, we would walk before you as blameless, not because we ourselves are righteous, but because we are trusting in the righteousness of Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.